1 Peter 3:15 this morning, that's our scripture reading. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Part of the job of a preacher is to share the word with each of us so that we can grow stronger in our own faith and be better Christians and know the Lord's will and serve Him acceptably. Part of the preacher's job, though, is to prepare us so that when we're out in the world doing our job or going to school or doing whatever it is that we're doing throughout the week, when we come across a friend, a co-worker, a fellow student, and get into a discussion with them and items of religious significance come up, we will be able and prepared to discuss with them whatever topic that comes up. We will be able to give an answer for our faith. Why do we believe what we believe? Not just what we believe, but why do we believe it? Why is it we do this? Why is it we don't do that? This morning, I hope that what I've prepared will be helpful to you in that regard. Recently, I had a friend. He's been a friend of mine for quite some time, since high school. And during college, we kind of got separated, but then later, recently, we've come back into contact with each other, and I was talking with him on the phone. He's getting married later on this year, and we're talking about that, and he's wanting me to be an usher in his wedding, and we're discussing preparations for that. And in the course of conversation, he mentions, "Oh, well, by the way, I'd like you to know I've joined the Masonic Lodge." Well, I knew that his father was a member. And he begins discussing this with me and telling me how that his dad is a member of the church. Now, granted, the congregation where he attends probably practices some things that we don't think would be scriptural. But nevertheless, he's a member of the church, and he says that his dad started wearing his Masonic ring to worship services. And that various of the deacons there, when they saw his ring, decided they would start wearing their rings. It turns out that the previous preacher had been staunchly opposed to the Masonic Lodge and let them know it. And so the deacons there wouldn't wear their rings, although they too were members. And now the current preacher apparently is not opposed or may even support it. And now that my friend's dad is wearing his ring publicly, the rest of them are wearing theirs publicly. And my friend tells me, well, you know, some members of the church seem to think that Masons are a bunch of devil worshipers. And I told him, well, no, maybe not devil worshipers, but a lot of what goes on in Masonry is linked to ancient paganism. And he kind of paused for a moment and then says, well, I'll let that one slide right now. And then goes on. And I began to think, you know, this is something I need to look into. I've read about Masonry several years ago, but this is something I wasn't really prepared to give him an answer on the spot. And so I thought I'd better look into this, because there's, you know, there are a lot of Masons out there. You drive down the highway and see their little emblem on the back of their vehicles. And this is something that I believe is important, that we need to know what to say if it should come up. And to our visitors, I want you to understand that although I may be publicly taking issue with the Masonic Lodge, I don't want to come across as being bashing. It seems nowadays, in this society of ours, everything is tolerated except for intolerance. And that word intolerance is so broadly defined, it could mean just about anything that anyone doesn't personally like. I don't want to come across as bashing. You see, if a person sees a friend who's out mowing his yard and the lawnmower's not running quite right, and so while the mower is running, he begins to reach under the mower with his bare fingers, if you see a friend doing that, what are you going to do? You're going to reach out to him and say, hey, whoa, don't reach under there. You're going to get hurt. You're going to lose your fingers. Now, when you tell him don't do that, you're not attacking him. You're not putting him down. You are acting out of concern for his well-being. Now, we all understand that when it comes to lawnmowers or gasoline and matches and or things that could be of physical danger. But the things of spiritual danger are just as real. And so if I take issue with another person's spiritual beliefs, it could be an act of bigotry, or it could be an act of sincere and loving concern for someone's soul. So please don't take this that I'm being bigoted against the Masonic Lodge or against my friend. He is my friend and I care about him, and I have some serious reservations as to what he's getting into. Now, as I've said, I've read something about Masonry in the past. I've found tracts written by various brethren, and I've seen books written by various brethren. But I have thought that if I'm going to go and talk to my friend, I need to be able to talk to him from the Masonic literature. Not from the, oh, well, here's what this tract says about Masonry. Here's what this book says about Masonry. I wanted to be able to sit down with him and say, here is your own literature. Here's what it says. Here's what the Bible says. And so rather than getting a bunch of tracts and making a sermon based on what other people have researched, I thought I'd borrow a copy of Morals and Dogma, which is essentially the handbook of Masonry, or at least the Scottish Rite, as practiced here in America. And I'd like to, this morning, go over a few of the things that I found. One word of caution when studying what someone else believes, you can't just pick up the book and thumb through it and find a passage here and say, oh, here's something I can grab and run with, and then go and sit down with them and say, well, look, here's this, 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 and make a case on something that you've taken out of context. I almost did that this morning. Throughout the week, I had an outline already prepared in my mind, and I said, well, here's something I found on this page, and here's something I found on this page. And I was all set to tear that down, and then I realized, well, wait a minute, you know, I need to go get the context on that. And I found out that I was not understanding what it had said on certain pages. And so a major portion of my outline just went away, and so last night I had to sit up and do a little more careful study. And I only bring that up just to say that when we're studying with other people, we've got to be careful that we don't misrepresent what they say. And so if I say anything here that is in any way misrepresenting, I want someone, if anyone is aware of it, to bring that out to me, because I don't want to be misrepresenting. That would be an act of bigotry. And I don't want that. I want to reach people with the truth. And that's what this is all about, is just trying to come to an understanding of truth and helping others understand truth. One of the things I did find in Masonry, and I titled this, Is Masonry Compatible with Christianity? One of the things I found in Morals and Dogma here, that Masonry teaches that they cannot speak against any creed or religion. So I suppose what I'm doing here this morning would not endear me to them at all. But cannot speak against any creed or religion. On page 524 of Morals and Dogma, it says, we do not undervalue the importance of any truth. We utter no word that can be deemed irreverent by anyone of any faith. We do not tell the Muslim that it is only important for him to believe that there is but one God, and that there is holy, that it is wholly unnecessary whether Muhammad was his prophet. We do not tell the Hebrew that the Messiah whom he expects was born in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago, and that he is a heretic because he will not so believe. And as little do we tell the sincere Christian that Jesus of Nazareth was but a man like us, or his history but the unreal revival of an older legend. To do either is beyond our jurisdiction. Masonry of no one age belongs to all time. Of no one religion, it finds its great truths in all. So they cannot speak against any particular creed or any particular religion, that they've got to find truth in all creeds and all religions. Christianity, on the other hand, must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude, verse 3. Let's look at John, chapter 14, and verse 6. Christianity must tell the Muslim that there is salvation in no one but Jesus. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This stands in blatant contrast to the Islamic teaching that salvation is through Muhammad, that Muhammad is the prophet that we should all turn to. And the Christian, if he is to be faithful to what he believes, must be willing and able to tell the Muslim that what he reads in the Quran is just not true. It is contrary to God's word. Acts 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Christians must be able and willing to tell the Muslim that Muhammad was not the prophet of God. We must be able and willing and ready to tell the Jews that the Messiah whom they expect did come nearly 2,000 years ago, that they did not recognize him at that time, but that they have the opportunity now to study the evidence and believe, because if they do not believe on him, they will not be saved. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now I'll stop here and say, he's saying that the Israelites, the Jews, are not saved. He's not bashing them. He is concerned for their well-being. And so he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law," that is the culmination of the law, "for righteousness to everyone who believes." Here the Jew puts his confidence in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and yet the law and the prophets all point towards Christ, and they just don't see that. They've taken the human interpretations of the law and they've missed what it's getting at. And so Paul says Christ is the end of the law. Christ is what the law is pointing to, and it's up to us to get them to see that. Now Masonry says that if a Christian wants to join the Masonic Lodge, he cannot go and tell the Jew, "Look, you need to believe in Jesus." He cannot go and tell the Muslim, "You need to believe in Christ," or the Buddhist, or the Hindu. He cannot speak a word that is irreverent to any faith. And yet the Bible says there is only one name by which we can be saved. The Christian must be willing to stand for truth. Another thing of Masonry is, as we saw in this passage I just read earlier, that they honor all truths in all religions. The names and events in religious writings or scriptures, apparently, according to the Lodge, are but symbols of deeper truths. That Jesus may or may not have been a man who actually lived in Palestine, but the idea embodied in this person of Jesus, that is the truth. That maybe he went and healed the sick and he taught some things and had followers coming after him. But it's not so much the literal history of his life that's important as the symbolic truths that are embodied in these stories of his life. That's what Masonry looks at. And they find these truths in the stories of Buddha or Krishna or these others. So they don't look at sacred writings as literal truth, but as symbolic allegories that embody some deeper hidden truth. And thus they find truths in all religion, and that all religions essentially teach the same truth, so they say. On page 524 of Morals and Dogma, it says, "None has the right to object if the Christian Mason sees foreshadowed in Krishna and Sochios and Mithras and Osiris, the divine word that, as he believes, became man and died upon the cross to redeem a fallen race. Nor can he object if others see reproduced in the word of the beloved disciple that was in the beginning with God and that was God and by whom everything was made, only the logos of Plato and the word or uttered thought or first emanation of light or perfect reason of the great, silent, supreme, uncreated deity, believed in and adored by all. So basically they're saying that, here, I believe Jesus died on the cross so that I can be saved and reconciled to God, but if I look at this other man who's Hindu, and he believes that Krishna did all that for him, and I say, well, Krishna, Christ, they're all the same, so I can see my Christian beliefs foreshadowed in Krishna, then you can't condemn me for that. And likewise, I can't get upset if someone else reads the Bible, and here in the Gospel of John where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and well, they say, well, that Word is the Word of Plato. Well, I can't get upset at them for that because it all embodies the same truth. Again, on page 525 of Morals and Dogma, Masonry reverences all the great reformers. It sees in Moses the lawgivers of the Jews, in Confucius and Zoroaster, in Jesus of Nazareth, and in the Arabian iconoclast, great teachers of morality and eminent reformers, if no more. And allows every brother of the order to assign to each such higher and even divine character as his creed and truth require. So basically, Jesus is no more than Confucius or Zoroaster or some other great reformer and great moral teacher. And that each individual Mason, if he chooses to ascribe a higher level to one of these teachers than another, or if he chooses to ascribe even deity or divinity to one of these teachers over another, well, you know, that's his individual choice, but really they're all the same. Yet we know that Jesus is not a mere symbol of some greater truth. He's not merely a great teacher of morality. His life was not merely the remaking of some earlier legend which proclaims a universal truth. In John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 24. Here Jesus said, "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." These are not the words of a mere moral teacher. These are the words of someone who has authority. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Pardon. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." These are not words of some mere teacher. And if the Bible is a sacred writing, I believe it is, then these words are true, that Jesus is not just some moral teacher on the same level as any other moral teacher or great reformer. And I think that's the heart of the matter there. The problem is that Masonry views the Bible and any other writings that are considered sacred to be not the literal Word of God, but a collection of allegorical stories intended to convey some hidden meaning. We Christians know that the Bible is God-breathed. It is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work." Now, the Bible being Scripture, if it is able to thoroughly equip us to every good work, why do we need morals and dogma? It is God-breathed. It is inspired. It's not just a collection of allegorical stories or hidden truths. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." These Scriptures are not for private interpretation where, well, you can read that and you can get one truth out of it. And here I, having enlightenment from morals and dogma, I see a deeper truth. And if you come and join this group, we can enlighten you and teach you the deeper truths and hidden truths, the hidden things that are not revealed. This here says it is not of private interpretation. That the men of God spoke and they wrote Scriptures as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They said what they meant. They meant what they said. Again, in 1 Corinthians 2 and 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." They spoke, the apostles spoke, and the things they wrote were not their own words. They were the words given to them by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only inspired the thoughts in the Bible, but the very words that were chosen by those who wrote it. The Bible is inspired of God. It is God-breathed. And we can't come along and say, oh, it's just a bunch of stories that convey some kind of hidden message. The very words of it are inspired by God. And that's where we're going to come into conflict with the adherents of Masonry. That we've got to be able to establish that the Bible is the literal Word of God. And if I may shamelessly plug the class that the elders have asked me to teach here in a few months. Back in the back classroom, I will be going over Christian evidences. I plan to be focusing on Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, which gives biblical and historical evidence to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God, not just a moral teacher, but the Son of God, come to earth, lived in the flesh, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. Once we establish that fact, then Masonry cannot stand on their claim that he was just a moral teacher and that he expressed the same truths as Buddha or Krishna or Baal or Astaroth or the gods of the Egyptians. And that gets me around to the last point, that Masonry believes that we all worship the same deity. That it doesn't really matter what we call him. Some call him Buddha, some call him Allah, some call him Krishna, Osiris, some call him Jehovah, whatever. It's all the same God. Throughout the book, Morals and Dogma, they compare or equate the Trinity of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit to a number of pagan trinities, whether it be Odin, Freya, and Thor of the Norse, or Osiris, Isis, and Horus of the Egyptians, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva of India, and various other trinities. They try to equate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with these, and say, oh, they're all one, and they all teach the same thing. Yet the God of the Bible says that He alone is God. That Osiris, that Isis, that Baal, Astaroth, and the others who are all worshipped by idols are not gods and are of no profit. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, and this is going to be a bit of a lengthy reading here. Verse 6 through 20. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let them declare it and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall all be ashamed together. The blacksmith with tongs works one in coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. I'm going to pause here a second. I used to be a jeweler, so I know a little bit about working with metals. Here he's talking about the blacksmith forming an image out of gold or silver or some metal. And he sticks it in the coals and heats it up, and he beats it with his hammers. And afterwards, he's going to bow down to this image that he made and say, "You are my God." And yet, he, the blacksmith, if he doesn't eat, he grows hungry. When he works and works and works all day, he grows weary. If he doesn't drink any water working over this hot fire, he grows faint. And yet he expects the works of his hands to be mightier than he is. And you can just hear God saying, get real. Picking up in verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it, and he makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it, that is the tree, half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. He carved his image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And no one considers his heart in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its cold. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes and deceives. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there a lie in my right hand? Here the craftsman takes this tree, chops it down, burns half of it, cooks his meal on it, takes the other half, carves an idol and worships it. And yet all of these other gods that masonry says are the same as the true and living God, whether it's Osiris or Amun-Re or Baal, or they're all worshipped with these graven images. That God says, you shall not make unto me graven images and bow down to them. He says they are of no profit. And yet, masonry teaches they are the same as our God. In Judges chapter 2, and verses 12 through 14. Before we read this, Unfortunately, I'm going to have to fall back on some of the things I've read previously. I haven't had time recently to go back and find the exact page that this is on. But various former members of the Masonic Lodge revealed one of their secret passwords is job alone. One of their secret passwords, job alone. And they get this word from the combination of Jah from Jehovah and Baal, the god of Canaan, and On, one of the gods of Egypt. So Jehovah and Baal and On, taken together, give you Jah alone, which is one of the secret names of the true and living divinity, the true God. So they equate Baal with Jehovah. And yet in Judges chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, it says, let's go back to 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Now, if Baal is the same as Jehovah, how could they forsake Jehovah by serving Baal? God is not the God of the Canaanites or the Egyptians, or he is God of all the earth. But the Canaanites and the Egyptians have forsaken the true and living God and gone to serve idols. And these idols and these pagan images are not symbolic of the true and living God. The Lord says they are an abomination, that he will not tolerate us serving them. And yet, Masonry would have its members to understand that there is no difference between the God of the Bible and the God of the pagans. I'm going to have a hard time studying this with my friend because I don't think he's going to like it. But it leaves us with the question, can a Christian be a Mason? Given what we've looked at this morning, can a Christian be a Mason? Sure he can, if he renounces the Christ of the Bible. He renounces Christ as Lord and relegates him to the status of a mere moral teacher. If he denounces Jehovah, the true and living God, the Lord of hosts, and professes that Baal and Osiris and Vishnu are all the same God, and that's the same as the God we read of in the Bible. A Christian cannot believe the Bible and follow Masonry without deceiving himself. And I hope this will help us as we come into friends and family members even who either are in the lodge or are thinking of joining the lodge, help us to talk to them and explain to them the danger of what they're getting into. Because they don't tell you all of this when you first join the lodge. These are supposed to be secret truths that as you progress through the levels of the lodge, you gradually learn more and more and come to a greater understanding that there's only one God and that all these pagan gods are all the same. They don't tell you that right up front. Up front, they just say, oh yeah, you can be a Christian and you've got to believe in the Bible and so forth. Later on, they enlighten the inductee. I hope this helps us in studying with our friends, our family, our co-workers. We as Christians know who and what we worship, the God of the Bible. We know that the Bible is His Word. Those of you who know who Christ is, who know that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, who know that you need Christ as your Savior, you have opportunity come make your life right with God, to put on Jesus in the waters of baptism, and to become a child of God, to have your sins washed away. You have that opportunity this morning. If you are a Christian and you haven't been faithful and need to make that right with God, you have that opportunity this morning too. You don't have the promise of tomorrow. If you know you need to make your life right, don't put it off. Won't you come forward and make your need known as we stand and sing the song of invitation?